Our scripture lesson, our epistle lesson today, comes from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, chapter 8, first verse 26, followed by verses 35 through 39. As I read these ancient words, listen for something new that's being spoken into your life and your heart at this particular point on your faith journey. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right. Friends, believe it or not, if we had to gather up the entire history of Christianity, the entire history of the Christian tradition, we could do so with one word. And that one word is a noun. That one noun is a proper noun. That proper noun is a name. Summing up, gather up the whole tradition. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, I know what that word is. I know what that name is. That name is Jesus. Well, that'd be a good guess. But that's not what I'm talking about today. One name to gather up the entire Christian history. What name would that be?
Paul.
Paul. Very good. Paul. Okay. Now, if you have been with us at any point in the last 8 months, you know that we've been slowly working our way through the Bible. We began with Genesis back in September, and today we have arrived at Paul's letter to the church in Rome. So, quiz time. Molly, do not answer this question. How many books are there in the New Testament? 27. 20. How many people knew that? No, you didn't. Okay, anyway. All right. 27. Now, we come from a variety of traditions to Pleasant Grove. And if you come from the Roman tradition or you come from the Eastern Orthodox tradition, then your what we call Old Testament is different from Protestant Old Testament. It's a different number in books. And that has to do with the origin of the tradition, whether it comes through the Greek scriptures or through the Hebrew scriptures. But we won't talk about that now because we're talking about the New Testament. And all Christian bodies, I think without exception, have a 27-book New Testament canon. Now, of those 27 writings in the New Testament, 13 bear Paul's name as the author. 13 out of 27. There's a 14th book called the Epistle to the Hebrews. It doesn't bear Paul's name, but was associated with Paul and therefore was included in the canon of New Testament scripture. So that's 14 books. And then there's a 15th book. We talked about it a bit last week, called the Book of Acts. Half of that book is about Paul. So all those books about Paul are by Paul. Paul is central to our way of thinking. And as I said over and over again, and I will say again, probably when during the celebration of the Eucharist, that Paul's first writing, the earliest of the earliest, is his epistle to the church at Thessalonica. And if you turn to the opening word of that book, the earliest Christian writing, the very first word is Paul. Okay, so you get the point. Anyway, if you ever take time to glance through any of these writings, the one thing you will come to realize about the Apostle Paul, that he was not one who struggled very often to express his thoughts. He didn't struggle with words. I mean, they just flowed from him. It was not an issue, even when he was talking about very deep matters of life and faith. For example, he said things like this: Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He just said stuff like that. Now, I've done a lot of weddings across the years, and when I meet with folks before the wedding, I always ask, is there some scripture lesson that you would like to use in your wedding ceremony? And the vast majority of people immediately know a certain scripture lesson from Paul. Any ideas? 1 Corinthians 13. Now, the other percentage says, I don't want that because everybody else has it. But anyway, Paul has written a lot of amazing words. But anyway, believe it or not, though, there were moments in Paul's life when he was silenced. He was at a loss for words. And if you turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 26, you see there these words. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. The Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. Friends, for me, this is Paul at his best. Because this is where Paul's words, his wisdom, and his insight intersects with my life. This is where I can relate to Paul. The absence of words. In an amazing little book entitled Zen and the Birds of Appetite, Thomas Merton wrestles with some very deep theological and spiritual concepts. It's a great read, but you have to be willing to do some serious thinking as you work through this little book. In the book, Merton suggests that the objective of the reflective life, the objective of the spiritual life, the objective of a life of faith is to come, quote, to grips with reality without the mediation of logical verbalizing. I think it's pretty straightforward, don't you think? Okay, hear that again. The objective of our lives as people of faith is to come to grips with reality without the mediation of logical verbalizing. I put it this way. The experience of God, the experience of the Spirit of God, the experience of the sacred is beyond verbal expression. In other words, it intersects our lives in ways that are too deep for words. We don't explain God. We live into God. The philosopher Bertrand Russell talked about what he called atomic facts. Those basic premises of life and existence that can be captured in propositional statements. And in the sphere of Western religious thought, these so-called facts fall under the rubric of doctrine or dogma, something like that. For example, a church may hold a belief about the nature of God. And they may say, we believe that God is like this. And then define God very tightly, very narrowly, very precisely. And they hold on to such beliefs with such clenched fists that they leave no room for nuance. They leave no room for mystery. You know, you believe this or you're wrong. You believe this or get out. Well, for many, especially those aligned with a more contemplative form of Christianity, the very idea that something so primal or foundational, like the essence of God, can be stated in propositional language, conceptualized so neatly, is inconceivable and maybe a little bit misguided. The idea being that the moment you attempt to transfer the infinite, the ultimate, into words which are finite, is to diminish it. In other words, Paul nails it when he says, sometimes the Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And I think that's why Jesus used parables. I think that's why Jesus chose to use parables over and over again. He used them because describing the kingdom of God in propositional language is impossible. No. And he knew that. I love the way the gospel writer Matthew introduces the parable of the mustard seed. He writes, He put before them another parable. He put it before them. You know, he showed them the kingdom of God. He didn't tell them about it. He showed it to them. He said, the kingdom of God is like this. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. There was a man who had two sons. You know the stories. Friends, this is the third Sunday of the Easter season. Today, we continue the celebration of what we call resurrection. And that's the perfect example of what we're talking about today, what I'm thinking about today. You know, resurrection is too deep for words. That idea is too deep for it. You know, what happened on Easter? What is resurrection? What is its nature? You know, what is its essence? It's not simply resuscitation. We've talked about that. No. And then what is it? Beyond words. It defies encapsulation in thought. It defies propositional language. And as soon as we try to, well, I mentioned the last 2 weeks that nowhere in the Gospels does the gospel writer try to tell us what happened. They just show us what happened afterwards. They show us the aftermath of resurrection. You know, I love David Buttrick's book, The Mystery and the Passion. And he argues in that little book that we try, that as we try to get our words around the concept of resurrection, we inadvertently reverse the mind of the earliest Christian witnesses who did not look to the past to explain resurrection, but rather to the future to encounter resurrection and to interpret its significance for them. For them, resurrection was not about what happened. It's about what was happening, what could happen, what would happen by the power and grace of God in this world. You know, the kingdom of God was at hand and they knew it. Jesus had revealed that to them. That was their experience, and they saw it unfolding in his life and his death and his resurrection. And then it was their chance. Buttrick makes an interesting point in that book. He says this. He knows that the earliest Christian preaching did not call people to a personal relationship with Jesus. No. He said instead the gospel urged listeners to join a new humanity begun in Christ. That's what the church is supposed to be, a new creation. It's supposed to be a community that lives resurrection, that lives the kingdom of God. You know, the bottom line is that the grace of God is not something we can learn in a book. You know, I can't say the grace of God is like this. No. We can read about God in the Bible and the scriptures, but we'll never understand the mystery and the vastness of the divine until we open our lives to the presence of God and then pour that presence into this world. And you know what I'm talking about. You've had those moments of insight, those moments of clarity in which you have encountered the sacred. And it's tugged at your heart in ways that are too deep for words. But you know it's real. And it drives your life from that point on. I've seen it. Now, some people, you may not use theological language to describe this in your own life. You know, maybe it's just too out there for you. And that's okay. But what is not okay is apathy. It's not okay. If you've spent much time around this church, you know I love the word ineffable. And I love that word because it sounds impressive when I say it. You know, it sounds, you know, Patrick taught me that word. And it makes me feel important just saying it. But the bottom line is this. The ineffable, that which is incapable of being expressed in words, will rapidly become meaningless if it fails to become manifest. In other words, if we can't adequately express the kingdom of God or the love of God in words, because it's bigger than that, then we better find a way to express it through our lives, you know. Otherwise, the church ceases to exist. You know, we don't have to define love for our neighbor. All we have to do is demonstrate it. And they'll understand. In the 17th century, mystic Brother Lawrence said this. He said, he called it practicing the presence of God. He said, that's what you do. Every moment you practice the presence of God. What if we did that? We were conscious of that. I told the kids just to stop and think about this. Jesus said this. He talks about drawing on the experience of the sacred that we've had throughout our lives. He said this, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. At the close of chapter 8, Paul poses this question: what will separate us from the love of God? And then he enumerates all sorts of things. And then he answers it this way: nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because the presence of the living Christ is made manifest through you. Through you. You extend the presence. So nothing can separate folks from the love of God. So what I want you to do, we spent all of Lent talking about giving up stuff, changing stuff like that, you know, giving up eating something, giving up certain behaviors, giving up certain words, you know, for Lent. Lent is over. Easter has arrived. The season of resurrection is upon us. So now what I encourage you to do, yeah, it's 50 days. You're still only third week here. I want you to envision a practice that will enhance the kingdom of God through your life. You know, take something on. What are you going to do for the remainder of these 50 days that will share the kingdom of God with someone else? You got to figure that out. That's your task for this week. I want to close with these words. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of services, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. But we can't go there yet, friends. That's 1 Corinthians, not Romans. And we'll talk more about that next week as we talk more about Paul. Hope to see you then. Thanks be to God. Amen.